I take his introduction to my message this morning, a portion of the prologue to the book Shadow of the Almighty, a biography about one named Jim Elliot, who gave his life in service for Jesus Christ. When Jim was a college student in 1949, he wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." 7 years later, on a hot Sunday afternoon, far from the dormitory room where those lines were written, he and four other young men were finishing a dinner of baked beans and carrot sticks. They sat together on a strip of white sand on the Curaray River, deep in Ecuador's rainforest, waiting for the arrival of a group of men whom they loved but had never met. Savage Stone Age killers, known to all the world now as Aucas. Lunch over, the men busied themselves fixing up a miniature jungle and model house in the sand with the intention of demonstrating to the savages how to build an airstrip, should they be interested enough to want the white men to come and live among them. Then the five missionaries sang together as they so often had done, spontaneously and joyously, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." Committing themselves and all their carefully laid plans to him who had so unmistakably brought them thus far, they waited for the Aucas. Before 4:30 that afternoon, the quiet waters of the Curaray River flowed over the bodies of the five comrades, slain by the men they had come to win for Christ, whose banner they had borne. The world called it a nightmare of tragedy. The world, however, did not recognize the truth of the second clause of Jim Elliot's credo. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Hopefully, within the context of what we talk about this morning, you will see the application of that credo, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Before we get into the topic that we have before us this morning, I'd like to spend just a quick moment before the Lord in prayer that he would lead us in his word. Let's pray. Father, we would come to you this morning with open hearts, open minds, trusting you that you will speak in your own way, that you would work in us in power. I pray for myself that you would give me a clarity of mind, a remembrance of the things that you have given to me, that I might present them logically and fully the way you would want me to. And Lord, may I too take to heart the things that you have told me. We seek for that application in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage that I would like to turn to and read with you is from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And if you would, turn with me there. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We'll actually start with the last two verses in chapter 10. 1 Chronicles follows on the heels of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and comes right before Ezra and Nehemiah, in case you need to use that as a reference point to find where it is. As I said, we'll begin the last two verses of chapter 10, verse 13. "So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a Median, making inquiry of it."
and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom of David, the son of Jesse. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you are the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, You shall not enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David had said, Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be the chief and commander. And Joab the son of Zeruiah went up first, so he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it is called the city of David. And he built the city all around, from the Milo even to the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. There are two things I'd like to talk about today. Two examples to follow and two examples to avoid. The first is the example of the people of Israel who followed after David their king, vice the example of the Jebusites who did not follow David the king. The second example is the example of David who followed hard after the Lord with a whole heart, vice the example of the waywardness of Saul. And we'll deal with the people of Israel and the way that they follow David the king first. There are four things that I'd like us to see that the people of Israel did to transfer the kingdom of Saul to the kingdom of David. And I call these four things the foundational principles of the kingdom. And I'll tell you them right from the top so you'll know where we're going, what we're all about, and it'll help keep them in your mind as well. The four things that the people of Israel did was, first of all, they identified with David and his kinship. Secondly, they recognized his leadership. Thirdly, they acknowledged his kingship. And fourthly, they submitted to his rulership. The first thing, as we said, they identified with David and his kinship. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 11 when it says, Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and we are your flesh. It's an odd statement, but one that contains more than trivial meaning. It's no mere diplomatic platitude by a conquered people and the transfer of one kingdom to the hands of another. No, it goes much deeper than that. It goes beyond the mere externals and penetrates to the very core. It's a statement of inseparable union. A union, in fact, which God uses as an example in the very beginning in Genesis, the example of marriage. When you look back in Genesis chapter 2, we see, in fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. And in every instance that He created a particular thing, He looked over what He had just created and He said, It is good. Until He looked at man. And He looked at man and He said for the first time, It is not good that man should dwell alone. And so what the Lord God did is He caused a deep sleep to fall over the man. And He took from the man a rib. And it says in the last half of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from man and brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Dr. Ed Wheat, in his book Love Life for Every Married Couple, speaks about that verse, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." He draws two principles from that verse. First of all, marriage must begin with a leaving of all other relationships in order to establish a permanent relationship between one man and one woman. He says we must understand, first of all, that marriage begins with a leaving. Leaving all other relationships. The closest relationship outside of marriage is specified here, implying that it is necessary to leave your father and mother. That if it is necessary to leave your father and mother, then certainly all lesser ties must be broken, changed, or left behind. Of course, the bonds of love with parents are lasting ones, but these ties must be changed in character so that the man's full commitment is now to his wife, and the wife's full commitment is now to her husband. This means that you and your mate need to refocus your lives on each other, rather than looking to another individual or group of people to meet your emotional needs. This also means giving other things a lesser priority. Your business, your career, your house, your hobbies, your talents, your interests, or even your church work, all must be put into proper perspective. Whatever is important to you in this life should be less important in your marriage. Reiterating that first point, marriage must begin with the leaving of all other relationships to form a permanent relationship with your spouse. Secondly, the second principle he draws from that verse is that marriage requires an inseparable joining of husband and wife throughout the length of their lifetime. And they shall cleave to his wife. It is no use leaving unless you are ready to spend a lifetime of cleaving, he says. What does it mean to cleave? The word sometimes causes confusion because in the English it has two opposite definitions, and the most common of these is to divide, to split open. Splitting and dividing is precisely not what is meant here. So picture the reverse. Cleave, derived from Anglo-Saxon and Germanic speech, also means to adhere, to stick to be attached by some strong tie. The verb suggests determined action in its essential meaning, so there is nothing passive about the act of cleaving. The same feeling of action accompanies the Hebrew word debak, which the King James Bible translates as cleave. Here are some definitions of debak: to cling to adhere to, abide fast, cling fast together, follow close and hard after, be joined together, keep fast, overtake, pursue hard, stick to, take, catch by pursuit. Get the meaning? Whenever we come to the Greek New Testament, the word means to cement together, to stick like glue, or to be welded together so that the two cannot be separated without damage to both. These ties, he comes to conclusion, are not like the pretty silk and ribbons attached to wedding presents. Instead, they must be forged like steel in the heat of daily life and the pressures of crisis in order to form a union that cannot be severed. That is the essence of what the people said to David when they said, "We are your bone and we are your flesh." They came to David and said, "We are no longer our own, but we are yours." And they formed by saying, "We are your bone and we are your flesh," a permanent and inseparable relationship and union with David that would not be broken, that would not be severed. They identified with David in relationship. They identified with him in such a way that they lost their own identity and gained David's. So that now, whatever David was, they were. Where David would go, they would go. What David did, they would do. And however great David would be, so would their greatness be. And if the kingdom of David failed, then they too would fail, because they identified solely, completely, in a permanent, unbreakable bond with David in relationship. They not only identified with David in his kinship, but they recognized his leadership. As we see in verse 2, it says, they say to David, "In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one that led out and brought in Israel." The reign of Saul was over. The kingdom was being transferred. It was in flux. And yet as they look back over the reign of Saul and viewed the kingdom to come in David, they could say, even then, you were the one who was leading the people, who was out in front, taking the reins, and you are the one that will lead us now. There's something we need to see about the leadership of David. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. While you're turning there, I'll set the stage for 1 Samuel 17. That chapter gives the classic account of David and Goliath. David had been sent by his father Jesse down to see his brothers at the battle. He'd been sent down there for two reasons. One, to gain news of his brothers, how well they were doing, and to bring them some food. And in verse, 21 and 22, we see that as David rose early in the morning and came down near the battle, the Israelites and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Keep that phrase in your mind, the fact that David ran to the battle line. And as he was there and the armies were drawn up against each other, so came out the champion of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath. And he taunted the armies of Israel, and all Israel cowered in fear before this giant of a man. Needless to say, this got David a little bit irate, because he was taunting. Who was this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the armies of the living God? David's bold comments reached their way all the way up to King Saul, who sent for David. Who is this brash young man speaking in such a way? David came before King Saul and he said, "I killed a lion and I killed a bear, and I'll kill this Philistine too, because he has no right to taunt the armies of a living God." Yet David didn't forget the source of his power. You see in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." It was David who went before the armies of Israel to fight. It was David who took his stand on the side of the Lord to lead Israel on that side. And as he went out to meet the Philistine, he said to the Philistine, picking up the story in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came near, drew near to David to meet him, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. See that phrase? He ran quickly to the battle line. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And look what happens. Verse 52. And the men of Israel and Judah arose. I like that. And shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley as to the gates of Ekron. It was David's leadership in him going out before the people, taking his stand for the sight of God, that caused the armies of Israel to arise and gain victory over their enemies. It was David who went out before. It was David who ran quickly to the battle when everyone else held back, cowering in fear. Yes, David was their leader, no doubt about it. As we see in verse 5 of chapter 18, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. Is there any question as to why Saul would have done that? I don't think so. And verse 16 brings it to a head when it says, but all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Yes, when the kingdom was in transfer between the hands of Saul to the hands of David, all of Israel could come before David and said, even in times past, even when Saul was king over Israel, you were the one that led out and brought in Israel. David was their leader, and they acknowledged, they recognized his leadership and followed him because of it. The people not only identified with David and his kinship and recognized his leadership, but they acknowledged his kingship. Turning back to 1 Chronicles 11, we see that they go on in verse 2 to say, and the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. They acknowledged the fact that he had been divinely appointed by God to take over the throne. Therefore, they weren't going to stand in his way because they saw that the nature of his kingdom was inevitable, that he would inevitably rule. Unless they find themselves against him, they established very quickly their allegiance with him. And it was a complete, total allegiance, and we'll see later that it only could be that way, complete and total allegiance. We can say too that it was only fitting that God should choose such a one as David to be king, to shepherd his people Israel. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Passage that we read a little bit earlier, Brian read it. This is neat, and we must see this. There's a reason God chose David. He was prepared to shepherd his people. The stage is that Samuel had been sent by the Lord to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king, one to take Saul's place. And so Samuel made Jesse pass all of his sons before him, eagerly expecting the Lord to say, this is the one. And seven sons passed by. And after every son, the Lord said to Samuel, no, neither have I chosen him. And as the seventh son goes by, Samuel turns to Jesse and says, you only have seven? Don't you have any more kids? No, he probably didn't say it quite like that, but you get the gist of the meaning. And what does Jesse say? Verse 11. And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, what is he doing? He's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. I have a feeling the Samuel is starting to get worked up and excited, sensing that God's anointed is on his way. And so he sent and brought him in, verse 12. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." No question about it, why God chose David to shepherd his people. Because he knew what shepherding was all about. He grew up tending sheep. While his brothers were off fighting the war, he was tending sheep, preparing himself to be king. God chose David, a man prepared to do the job. Divinely appointed, divinely anointed, and the people of Israel recognized his divine appointment. As they said to him, "You are the one God has chosen to shepherd my people Israel and to be prince over my people." A shepherd God had appointed as king, the people therefore acknowledged God's plan. They identified with David in his kinship. They recognized his leadership. They acknowledged the divine appointment of his kingship. And finally, they submitted to his rulership. In verse 3 of chapter 11, 1 Chronicles, back to that passage, we see that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. They came to David and said, We are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. We recognize that God has appointed you as king and prince over Israel to shepherd your people. And now we present ourselves as full subjects, complete allegiance we give to you. They submitted to his rulership by making a covenant with David. If you examine the word covenant, it comes from the root meaning to fetter. And what the people of Israel did on that day was came to David and entered into a binding covenant, a binding relationship with David. One that would not be broken. They committed themselves to his kingdom, to his kingship. Whatever he said would go. Where he would go, they would go. What he would do, they would do. And it was complete. Because covenants were that way. To the Jewish mind, a covenant was not to be broken. In fact, if you examine the concept of covenant in the Old Testament, we see that God is the initiator of the covenant. And when God initiates a covenant to man, it remains the man's responsibility solely to respond back to God. Man has nothing to do with the initiation of the covenant. And we see here that who is making the covenant? It's David making the covenant with the people. And the only thing that the people have to do is respond back to David with their allegiance. And that they do. They anoint him as king, making that covenant. In stark contrast to the people of the next verse, the Jebusites, the people of the city of Jerusalem, who did not own David as king, who did not submit to his rulership. Verse 5, it says, "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem or Jebus said to David, 'You shall not enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. Although the people of Jerusalem, although the Jebusites might have recognized the leadership of David, they might have acknowledged his kingship, his divine appointment by God,
The critical factor is they failed to submit to his lordship. They said, "You shall not enter here." And they trusted in the stronghold that they had built. In fact, in another place in 2 Samuel, we see that, or 1 Samuel, we see that they not only said, "You shall not enter here," but they said, "Even the blind and lame could turn you away from this stronghold." They were secure in their own imagination. They thought, "No, we're not going to have this man to reign over us." Well, they lost sight. They failed to see the inevitability of David's kingdom because David's kingdom came to them and he conquered them, took their stronghold. And no longer by voluntary will, but by force, they bowed the knee. And so you see, just like Jim Elliot saw, that they lost what they could not keep. Whereas they could have gained, but they could not lose. They have now no part and parcel in David's kingdom because they had refused to submit to his lordship. And I think perhaps the parallels are obvious from what we've talked about, that in the same way that the people followed after David and made him their king, so too is the way that we must follow after Jesus Christ in making him king. Question is, have we identified with the kingship of Christ? Have we come to him and said, "We are your bone and we are your flesh. All that I am is yours," presenting ourselves, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Jesus Christ calls us to an identification which goes beyond any relationship that we might keep, any possession that we might have, and the life that we might hold to. It's an identification which means that it's permanent, binding, lasting forever. An identification in which we lose our own identity and take on the identity of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, he said, "Everyone who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Everyone who denies me before men, I shall also deny before my Father who is in heaven." He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Contrary to modern myth, which tends to think of Jesus as bringing healing, happiness, success, and a comfortable life, Jesus, by self-proclamation, is a man of war. And like David, who was prevented from building God a house because he was a man of bloodshed, a man of war, so Jesus, too, in a similar, analogous way, is a man of the sword. The fact of the matter is, part of the nature of Christ is division. Jesus Christ divides men. He said, "I came to set man against father, daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus came to divide people, to put those who are with him over here and those who are against him over here. There's no middle ground, no in between, no fence to ride. You're either for him, completely, wholly, or against him. Thus the identity, or the identification with Christ, is not in part, but the whole. It may cost us our familial relationships. It may mean our possessions. It may mean death to our dreams, ambitions, the goals that we have. Our life, perhaps even our own life. But that's the identifying symbol of Christ, the cross. For he said, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Have you identified with the kinship of Christ? Not only do we have to identify with Christ and His kinship, but we must recognize His leadership, just as the people recognize the leadership of David. Like David, who ran quickly to the battle line and went before the people of Israel, so Jesus, too, would run quickly to battle. When Jesus came, He came with one purpose in mind. He had a single eye, a single purpose, and that purpose was to die. He never lost sight of that. The steadfast determination, He pushed on towards His goal, to meet His enemy. And as David stood up before Goliath and hit him square between the eyes, so Jesus too would stand up before the Goliath of death, be taken down by it and rise again, triumphant, never to die again, and say, "Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory." Hallelujah. Amen. And so Jesus too, as Scripture says, has gone on before us as a forerunner. One who ascended on high and led captive a host of captives. Jesus is leader of His people. He's both leader and king. And we must acknowledge His kingship and the inevitability of it. He's divinely appointed and sovereignly ordained. As God speaks in Psalm chapter 2, He says, "As for me, I have established my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain." And it's fitting that God should choose such a one as Christ to be shepherd king. For not only by self-proclamation is He the good shepherd who lays His life down for His sheep, but He is a great shepherd and chief shepherd. And how does He lead His people? In Isaiah chapter 40, we see the shepherd nature of Christ. As it says, "Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs, and He will carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Neat picture. God has chosen someone in Christ who knows how to shepherd His people, how to be king. And His kingdom will come just as inevitably as David's kingdom came to Israel and to the Jebusites. But the most critical question for us is, will we submit to His rulership? People of Israel entered into a binding covenant with David, one that David initiated to them. They responded back to that covenant by anointing him as king, something the Jebusites failed to do. Jesus' coming is as certain as the dawn. As Scripture says, He is highly exalted by God, and has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord. His kingdom will come. Will we bow? It either has to be involuntary submission, which is what the people of Israel did, or it will be in conquered humility, having no part and parcel in His kingdom, being banished from it. That's the way it will be with Jesus, because His kingdom will come. Who is your king? That is the question. Who is your king? If Jesus is not your king, or if in your attempts to draw near to God, you have not come to Jesus first, or if you feel like there's something missing in your life and you want to have that nearness to God, you just want something more, and God would say, Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. He says in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 to King Azariah, the Lord is with you when you are with Him. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. And so I say, if you haven't made Jesus your King, or if you feel like you want to have that nearness to God, then the start point is Jesus, and go back to that start point. Because in Him there is forgiveness, in Him there is renewal. The legacy of David is that he became greater and greater because the Lord of hosts was with him. The legacy of Saul ended in his epitaph saying that he died because of his trespass, because he did not follow after the Lord. If you desire personal power in your life, which Stuart has been talking about the past few weeks, it starts with the presence of God in your life. The presence of God in your life starts with Jesus Christ. And the good news is, with Him there is forgiveness, with Him there is renewal. Is He your King? Let's pray. Lord, in day-to-day life, making You our King becomes sometimes a struggle. Yet we realize and recognize the inevitability of Your kingdom. And our desire is to place ourselves as subjects, submissive to You, obedient to Your lordship. I thank You that there is forgiveness and renewal in Christ. And that we too can have the same legacy of David, being greater and greater because the Lord of hosts is with us. Lord, we'll set our heart to follow after You. That is our prayer. And we'll see the fulfillment of Your promise to be near unto us as we draw near unto You. Amen. Let me just say before we all leave that if you're not sure that you've made Christ your King, then I'd encourage you to make Him your King today. If you've got questions about how to do that, then stick around and feel free to come up and talk to me. Because Christ will be King. And I hope He's yours. Have a good afternoon.